have often said, however, that sometimes visitors streak. I don't mean the kind of streaking that takes place with no clothes on, but they just zip right out the door. If you streak, we cannot see. I am a poet, though none of you know it. I can rhyme every time. The following people have placed membership. Now, this is real funny. You remember some weeks ago, I announced a bunch of people were going to place members, and some of them were just visiting, and they said, no, we're not members. Well, I talked one family into it that morning. Would the savages please stand? Jerry and Jan, this time now, is it official? Okay. They were one of that crowd of folks that were just visiting, and that I said they're placing membership. You see, if I hadn't done that, just think what we would have missed. Jerry and Jan Savage with Adam and Amy, their children. Adam and Amy are in the other service. They moved here from the Northside Church in Farmington, New Mexico. He is a right-of-way purchaser or negotiator. And I thought that meant with the highway department, and he said it's El Paso Natural Gas. He's the one that gets people to give up a little bit of their land so they can run gas lines. They want to be a part of this church. We're delighted, absolutely delighted to have them. They live at 3811 West South Air Place. All right, phone number 744-1530. We will put this in the bulletin so you can put their name and address and phone number in your directory. Keep your directory up to date. Also placing membership, Lucille Young. Would you stand, Lucille, wherever you be? There she is. Lucille Young comes to us from the Northwest Church in Phoenix, Arizona. Lucille, we're glad you moved out of Phoenix and into Tucson. It's so much nicer down here than Phoenix. And of course, I'm prejudiced. But we're glad to have Lucille. She lives at 3550 West Garrett. Goret, all right, G-O-R-E-T, that's Goret, Tucson. We'll be putting her address and phone number in the bulletin also. Welcome to both of these groups of people. We're so happy that you're part of us. And let us be a blessing to you as well as you to us. For the next two or three Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking about Christians and the world. It is my purpose this morning to introduce the subject only, to lay the groundwork by talking about what the Bible says Christians ought to be, and then by talking a little bit maybe about what Christians actually are today. One sermon will be on the subject, what is worldliness? Because I don't think we know anymore what worldliness is. And we will talk about this generally and try to arrive at some conclusions and a modus operandi for Christians in this present world. This is not going to be one of those series where a man simply gets up and rants and raves and says, you can't do this and you can't do that. I don't believe in the you can't do kind of preaching, generally speaking, although there are some things you can't do if you're a Christian. But this is going to be an in-depth study, hopefully, of Christians and the world. Read with me or listen carefully, please, to the words of Jesus in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In the Beatitudes immediately preceding our text, Jesus set forth the qualities of character essential to citizenship in his kingdom. The last beatitude is transitional in character. This is the one where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." It's transitional. That is, this beatitude set forth the attitude of the world toward the people of God's kingdom. The world then and now dislikes the kind of character that's necessary to be a part of God's kingdom. And that's something a Christian may as well get through their heads. If you don't understand that, then you are operating under delusion. You remember we said when you make the decision voluntarily to become a Christian, you are selling yourself into Christian slavery. You are becoming a slave to Christ. Here's something else you might as well make your mind up to, and I advise you either understand this and accept it or quit trying to be a Christian. Now that's putting it bluntly, but I mean every word of it. Turn your back on Jesus deliberately if you don't understand this and accept it. If you have the qualities that must be in a citizen of God's kingdom, the world at large will not appreciate you. And in this text, following his discussion in that beatitude of what the world thinks of the kingdom, Jesus now begins to talk about the influence he expects Christians to have upon the world. And he says, in essence, Christians are salt and light. Now, you know, nobody in the brotherhood, there isn't a man in the brotherhood any more than I that does not want the church to be peculiar in the sense that we're a bunch of backward, fanatic, narrow-minded cranks and nitwits. God knows we've had enough of that. That's not what I want. But I know also that the Bible says Christians are to be different from the world. We're going to be trying to identify what those differences ought to be and to see how in a dignified way, without being cranky and backward and narrow and ignorant, Christians can be distinctive as salt and light. Let's look first of all at the common lessons that are taught by these two elements, salt and light. First, Christians are to be distinctive in their character. Character is the sum total of what a person thinks and feels and acts. It's what he really is. It's not reputation, which is what everybody thinks you are. It's what you really are, character. And Christians are to be distinctive in character. And I want you to jot down, and when you go home today, read for yourselves these scriptures. I'm going to quote them, but I want you to read them in the privacy of your home, your room. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present yourselves unto God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or service. And that ye be not conformed to this world, but that ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want us to zero in here on the words, be not conformed to the world. It could not be stated any more clearly. Paul said to Christians, do not let the world shape and mold you. Do not conform. Con meaning with, and the Greek word for form, to be shaped. Do not be shaped with or like the world. And let it shape you. In 1 John 2, John wrote in verse 15 to Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then he said very significantly, now listen to this. Please listen to this. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. And then he goes on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are not of God, but are of the world. And the world passeth away with its lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Most frightening of all, however, is the statement in James, the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, where James said, know ye not, brethren, that if anyone would be a friend of the world, he maketh himself an enemy of God. It's in your Bible. Your Bible. If you have set out to be a friend of the world, that means if you're comfortable with worldly people and comfortable doing worldly things and comfortable, if you feel better in that kind of environment, you're an enemy of God. How serious it is. Christians are to be distinctive in character. Now these scriptures establish it. Romans 6, 1 through 4 tells you why they're to be separate and distinctive and different. Paul said there that when we're buried with the Lord in baptism, we have put to death the man of sin and we must arise to walk a new life. That's why we have to be distinctive. We have said to God when we were baptized, I am crucifying my old man, and I am raising a new man. Things will be different. That's what we said to God when we were baptized. Now, this distinctiveness implies two or three things. It implies, first of all, that Christians must abstain from worldly institutions and practices. As I said, I don't often preach like this, but just a sentence or two or three here. There are some places and some things a Christian just cannot go and do. There are certain movies a Christian just ought not look at. Because you see, we're a lot like computers, and what's fed into the mind through the eyes, that's what's going to be there. There are certain night spots a Christian just ought not patronize. There are certain magazines a Christian just ought not read. Now, all this stuff about, well, how are we going to know if we don't understand? You'll know. You don't have to partake of evil to resist it, to be against it, to fight it. So there's some things, some practices, a Christian just has to deliberately turn his back on and walk away from it because he's dissenting. Two, not only must he not do these things, the Christian may not cherish in his heart and mind the evil practices of the world. Now, a lot of people take comfort in the fact that, well, I don't do anything to say about it. And yet they would like to, and if the restraints were removed from them, boy, would they. Now, I know all of us need some outside restraints, but I'd like to think that Christians can reach a point where they do right because in their heart and mind they love right. And although evil thoughts may cross their minds, they don't live in their hearts and dwell upon it and put their evil thoughts up as premier thoughts of their whole life. Jesus said in Mark 7th chapter, beginning with verse 14, to some people, there's nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. It's the things that come out of a man that defile him. And they said, what do you mean? And he said, well, I'm talking about food. There's nothing a man can eat because it goes into his stomach and passes out that can defile him. Then he said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. See how important it is to try to control your thoughts? You can't always do it. The Christians are supposed to try. Third, our distinctiveness implies that we should not set our hearts totally upon things that belong only to this life, even though they may be legitimate and good in themselves. Now, some people who are Christians do have the Epicurean philosophy. Epicureans were a group of Greeks who were on the opposite end of the spectrum from the Stoics. The Stoics were kind of austere and sad-faced and didn't think you should have any fun or enjoy anything physical, not sex, not food, not anything, and boy, is that wrong. But on the other hand, the Epicurean philosophy is summarized by the familiar phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, that's all there is to life. Have fun, live it up. You only go around once, live it with gusto. And man, when you take away my blank, you take it away my gusto. You ever seen that one on television? Now listen to what Paul wrote. He said in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, that Paul was to charge the rich in this present world not to have their hopes set upon the uncertainty of riches, but upon God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 29 through 31, he talks about the fact that Christians were not to set their hopes upon the things of this world, although they were good things, because this world is passing away. And in Matthew 6, 33, which we read a few moments ago, Jesus said, see, let your light so shine, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, food, clothes, raiment, shelter, etc., shall be yours. Nobody enjoys good clothes and good food and a good time better than I do. I've often said, if you have more fun than I do, brother, you're sinning. But it can't be what our heart is totally set upon. Four, our distinctiveness implies
that we do not associate on the most intimate terms with the people of the world because they have these attitudes. I can think of a corn-pone, homespun expression that I dare not use in the pulpit that says this perfectly. We'll just content ourselves with saying that you cannot put good apples in the same barrel as rotten apples. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 when he said to the Corinthian Christians, God said it, "Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. Be ye not unequally yoked together." With the people of the world. He's talking about the kind of association, the intensity of it, and the nature of it, that will pull you away from God. And anybody that says your associates don't influence you is either woefully ignorant or deliberately blind. It's true. They do. They do. So these elements, salt and light, both teach that Christians are to be distinctive. Now let's look quickly at the way in which these two elements differ. They differ, first of all, in the character of their work. Salt is essentially a negative function. Essentially, although it's to make things taste a little better, but essentially, salt's function is to preserve from decay. And it represents the disciples in their struggle against the world. It represents all Christians as they try mightily not to become enmeshed in the world, like the world, of the world, drugged down by the world, because we live in a day when it's harder, maybe, than it's ever been to be untouched by the world. Light is primarily positive. It illuminates. And this represents Christians in their zeal to share Christ with other people, to light dark corners, to bring into other lives a blessing that only Jesus can bring. And they're different in the manner in which they work. Salt works secretly. It cannot be seen or heard or observed. This reminds us of Christians' influence in the world by their inner life. Not only does prayer, regular prayer, reading and studying the Bible, association with other people, such as the young folks had up at Pepper Sauce yesterday, that kind of thing, not only does that do you good, but in a very strange way, the world is influenced by the inner life that people develop from this sort of thing. The world sees your peace. They see your balance. They see the fruit of Christ in your heart. Light, on the other hand, shines openly in public. The missionary endeavors, the outward reach that Christians have by good things they do. This is why Jesus could say in verse 16 of Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, in conclusion, let's make a third very important point. We're just laying groundwork this morning. And it's this. There are two or three things about the world every Christian must realize if he's to remain Christian. One. Society, in general, is both corrupt and unsavory, and it always has been. Now, I'm up on people. I'm positive. I'm an optimistic type fellow in most situations. I don't believe in talking about the fact the world's going to the dogs. I don't mean that kind of thing. The world is actually no worse than it's ever been. Not really. We learn about the corruption faster because if somebody commits something terrible in Beirut, Lebanon today, it'll be on television tonight here. It didn't used to be that way, not even when I was a young person. A young man wasn't like that. It's changed in just the 5 or 6 years since I've been grown. But what I'm saying is, society in general has always been corrupt. The world at large has always been unsavory. It's no different. Now, for instance, the role models that people have today, young people, the movie stars, the rock stars, some of the athletes, some of the dishonest politicians, some of the slick, crooked salesmen, and I can talk about salesmen because I are one. My God, there's nobody on earth young people ought to imitate less than they should most movie stars and rock stars. And yet that's their idol. And I'm not criticizing them. Look at what they're imitating. Look at the lives of the people we have to model ourselves after. When congressmen, senators, and presidents are guilty of the worst kind of dishonesty and immorality, when you can't believe what the average salesman tells you if he's standing on a Bible, the mass movements of the world are, in the main, based on old hatreds and selfish interests. The radicals in the world, all the way from the Symbionese Liberation Army to the modern feminist movement, basically these radicals, and even some religious radicals, let's face it, they're frustrated, unhappy people, and if they weren't fighting over one cause, they'd soon find another one to kill people about. And that's the models that university students had, particularly back in the 60s, patterned themselves out. We need to learn, if we're going to remain Christian, society in general has always been corrupt and unsavory, and still is. We need to learn, secondly, that to be on friendly terms with the world, comfortable with them, much less to embrace these philosophies, is to set oneself against God. I want you to listen again carefully to the words of James 4, verses 4 through 10. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the cure for worldliness? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you men of double minds. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. My friends, only when salt retains its saltiness can it serve as a preserving and seasoning agent. Only when light remains light can it dispel darkness. Only when Christians maintain their distinctive character will they be indeed the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Will you bow, please? Our Father, thank you for making plain in Scripture the things we need to know to be Christians and to live as you want us to live. Thank you that you have made it so plain that the average person has no excuse. We can know what's right. We ask this morning that if any present knows what's right and is not doing it, that your Spirit will operate in good hearts and convict of sin and produce repentance. In the name of Jesus, amen. Will you stand, please?